If you've been around Old Testament teaching and preaching for very long, and if you've been a part of this group, certainly for the last two or three years or more we've been in the Pentateuch, you would remember that it's no secret that repetitious Hebrew words, Hebrew phrases, are a way of communicating critical importance. When an author repeats words several times, it's time to really focus in our attention on what those words are that we keep seeing repeated over and over again. I'm about to read God's direct address to Moses and to his brother Aaron in Leviticus 13, 1 through 28. And as you follow along, I ask that you look for and listen very closely for these repetitious words and statements. And I would have to say in my own study, this rivals any other section of Scripture. And only, by the way, we're only touching maybe a third of the whole pericope dealing with leprosy. You'll find so many words repeated. And so many times you have to stand back and think about it. Well, why is this so critical? Why does he keep saying these things over and over again? So look for them. The words when and if are critical importance here with what we're talking about. When and if, because they provide structure for the text. Keep marks of demarcation within the text itself. The words or and appear at least 35 times. Leprosy and mark show up over 12 times. And instructions about priestly intervention at least 25 times. The word infection appears 14 times to demonstrate over the word, to demonstrate the order, that word order is important. The word then appears 16 times, unclean 11 times, and then, of course, the word clean appears 8 times, and then isolate, that means to be separate, appears 5 times. So I just want you to watch out for these things as I read through the text. Again, I'm only reading about one-third of what the dealing with leprosy is here. If I were to read the whole thing, I would read 116 verses, and everybody would probably be really struggling to keep up with that. So I'm not going to do it. I really wanted to, but we're going to start with verse 1 in Leviticus chapter 13, and we read these words. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, when a man has on the skin of his body a swelling or a scab or a bright spot, and it becomes an infection of leprosy on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons, the priests. The priest shall look at the mark on the skin of the body, and if the hair in the infection has turned white and the infection appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is an infection of leprosy. When the priest has looked at him, he shall pronounce him unclean. But if the bright spot is white on the skin of his body and it does not appear to be deeper than the skin and the hair on it has turned white, then the priest shall isolate him who has the infection for 7 days. The priest shall look at him on the 7th day, and if in his eyes the infection has not changed and the infection has not spread on the skin, then the priest shall isolate him for 7 more days. The priest shall look at him again on the 7th day, and if the infection has faded and the mark has not spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is only a scab, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean. But if the scab spreads further on the skin after he has shown himself to the priest for his cleansing, he shall appear again to the priest, and the priest shall look. And if the scab has spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is leprosy. When the infection of leprosy is on the man, then he shall be brought to the priest. The priest shall look, and if there is a white swelling in the skin, and It has turned the hair white, and there is quick, raw flesh in the swelling. It is a chronic leprosy on the skin of his body, and the priest shall pronounce him unclean, and he shall not isolate him, for he is unclean. If the leprosy breaks out farther on the skin, and the leprosy covers all the skin of him who has the infection from his head, even to his feet, as far as the priest can see, then the priest shall look, and behold, if the leprosy has covered all his body, he shall pronounce him clean, him who has the infection. It is turned white, and he is clean. But whenever the raw flesh appears on him, he shall be unclean. The priest shall look on the raw flesh, and he shall pronounce him unclean. The raw flesh is unclean, it is leprosy. Or if the raw flesh turns again and is changed to white, then he shall come to the priest, and the priest shall look at him. And behold, if the infection has turned white, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. Him who has the infection, he is clean. When the body has a boil on its skin and it is healed, and in the place of the boil there is white swelling and reddish white bright spot, then it shall be shown to the priest. And the priest shall look, and behold, if it appears to be lower than the skin and the hair on it has turned white, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is the infection of leprosy. It is broken out into a boil. But if this priest looks at it, and behold, there are no white hairs in it, and it is not lower than the skin and is faded, then the priest shall isolate him for 7 days. And if it spreads farther on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is an infection. But if the bright spot remains in its place and does not spread, it's only a scar of the boil, and the priest shall pronounce him clean. Or if the body sustains a burn by fire, and the raw flesh of the burn becomes a bright spot, reddish, white, or white, then the priest shall look at it. And if the hair is in the bright spot has turned white, and it appears to be deeper than the skin, it is leprosy. It is broken out in a burn. Therefore, the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is an infection of leprosy. But if the priest looks at it, and indeed there is no white hair in the bright spot, and it is no deeper than the skin, but it is dim, then the priest shall isolate him for 7 days. But the priest shall look at him on the 7th day, and if it spreads farther on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean, and the infection is leprosy. But if the bright spot remains in its place and is not spread in the skin, but is dim, it is a swelling from the burn, and the priest shall pronounce him clean, for it is only a scar in the burn. Wow. Merry Christmas. Oh my goodness. Can you imagine a couple of weeks ago sitting down and preparing to study to bring Thus Saith the Lord to God's people on a Sunday morning? You can appreciate the study that has to go on to this. Those 28 verses are only the beginning of God's law as it relates to associated skin abnormalities in our text. If we took time to read the whole 116 verses in this section, all the way to the end of Leviticus 14, and I did this just to see if I could do it in this group in the morning, it would take 20 minutes to read through it. You have and if, but if, or that, then if, etc. You get the idea. I encourage you to read the whole thing several times. But now it's time for us to read just a 4-verse summary of the entire section. Spoiler alert, if you don't want to know what the whole section's about, just don't listen to this. But I'm going to read right here from the end of chapter 14. What is it, why is it that God said these things in the presence of Moses and Aaron? It's summarized here in verses 54 through 57 of chapter 14. I read this because I want to keep our thoughts associated with the text itself. We read these words, "This is the law for any mark of leprosy, even for a scale, and for the leprous garment or house, and for a swelling, and for a scab, and for a bright spot." Why? Verse 57, "to teach or to instruct when they are unclean and when they are clean. This is the law of leprosy." And then we can move on sometime after the new year, which we will. So chapters 13 and 14 are instructions to rightfully glorify God. The law of leprosy requires us to teach what it means to be clean and unclean in God's presence. Today we have a four-part test and two questions to help us understand the consequences of human rebellion, God's requirements for man's uncleanliness, and our only source for true hope while enduring affliction. Our time together this morning is divided into two sections. First, we're going to examine the facts as we just read them. We'll drill into it a bit deeper. And as I studied this, I just put my head back and I pondered, and I came up with just two questions that would be the remaining part of our time together today. And that's the outline: diagnosis and requirements for skin abnormalities. And number two, part of the outline, this pondering that I did in my own time, but why? Why, Lord, do we have to deal with these diseases? And then third in your outline is the question, is there hope? Because these were real people dealing with real issues: illness, sickness, death, suffering, maybe for a lifetime, or watching family members go through this kind of suffering. So we have to ask the question, but why? And we have to understand the answer to the question, is there hope? Well, let's deal with the diagnosis and requirements for skin abnormalities first. I just read the whole section. Today, there are more than 3,000 distinct human skin disorders. Each one reminds us of the curse in Genesis 3, 16 through 17, and our knowledge of evil as was promised by God himself in Genesis chapter 2, 16 through 17, before Adam and Eve rebelled or were deceived in Eve's case. Whether there were that many skin conditions 3,500 years ago is unknown, although I would venture to say there weren't. Those things metastasized over time and became all kinds of different diseases that they face. In our text alone, the Hebrew word for leprosy, tsarat, is the Hebrew word. It appears at least 12 times, and God deals from that with 21 distinct skin abnormalities or diseases. As we imagine the appearance of a leprous person today with what is now known as Hansen's disease, we think of severe disformity, don't we? We think of missing limbs, certainly fingers and toes, and grotesquely distorted faces. Reading through Leviticus 13 and 14 reveals a much different definition of the word leprosy. You see, leprosy in our text appeared as skin abnormalities, but it also showed up as mold on walls and as mildew in clothing, which is what we would call today's version of leprosy, Hansen's disease, and it does not affect clothes, it does not affect our walls and our homes. Our text is not so much about skin abnormalities or diseases, but about whether a person is declared unclean and therefore disqualified from being in God's presence at the tabernacle, or clean and therefore qualified to be in God's presence and, of course, to be amongst his people. Tom Constable keeps our focus on God's purpose. He writes this, quote, "God was not dealing with them as a physician, but as a public health inspector. God's objective was not so much their physical recovery in this legislation, but their proper participation in worship. Symbolically, sin kept them from fellowship with God, and I would add to Constable, it kept them from fellowship within the greater household of God, God's people. Only that which is clean can be in God's presence. That brings us to test number one, and of course later, test number two, skin diseases. Test number one covers verses 2-8. Test number two will cover 9-17. We're going to deal with them all here. The word when in verse 2 is really important. It's what we call a structural indicator. When, the word when, governs the first test of man's abnormality and diagnosis all the way through verse 8. Now, don't allow our modern culture to infect, and I intended to say it that way, the biblical definition of the word man. In Genesis 5:2, we read that God created them, who's them? Male, he says, and female. And he blessed them, male and female, and named them man, singular, in the day they were, plural, created. So what we're talking about here is humankind, men and women. In verse 2, when a man has on his skin swelling or a scab or a bright spot and it becomes an infection of leprosy on the skin, meaning when there is knowledge of the first sign of illness or disease, don't hide it, go somewhere, go to the priest. Later on, we'll find out, for those who did hide it, people could see it all on their clothing. They could see it on the walls of their houses. We cannot hide our sin from God. He sees it, and others see it too. The same wording is used of plague and infestation in Genesis 12:17, when Yahweh struck Pharaoh, you might remember this, and his house with great plagues, because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Remember, he didn't know she was married to Abram. When the symptoms listed in verse 12 appear, then what? What happens then? Okay, I've got these symptoms. What do I do? Well, it's spelled out there, then, and we'll see that word then. It appears 15 more times. Then requires the sequence of precise action that Yahweh requires. To break that sequence, to violate it, is to violate his law and to offend him, our God himself. Then the man shall be brought to the priest, Aaron, or one of his sons, also priests. That's why in Luke 17, you might remember that when Jesus told the 12 leprous men to do Leviticus 13, that is, quote, to go show themselves to the priest. That's what he was talking about. He's saying, do Leviticus 13 and 14. Go show yourselves to the priest. The priest examines the mark associated with any one of the abnormalities that were laid out in verse 2. There's more repetition. Verse 3. And if, and the word and appears there. And if, we read in the text, and if the hair in the infection has turned white, that's the first condition. The priest must look more intently. Can you imagine the priest getting eyes on so close to the skin that he sees the abnormality much deeper than it really might appear on the surface? That's getting close to disease. So, the priest must look more intently. Verse 3, and the infection appears deeper than the skin. It is an infection of leprosy. The examine is focused meticulously on the mark. The priest must see what God sees, because God wants the priest to tell the person whether or not he's clean or unclean. Clean, you can be in my presence. Unclean, you cannot. The word when appears again at the end of verse 3 and requires the priest to declare the person unclean. What's the main point? If he's unclean, he can't be in God's presence at the tabernacle, and because he's infectious, he can't be near God's people. Well, so check out verse 4. We see the first of 8 but if statements in our text, and I tried to emphasize those a little bit when I read just a moment ago. You heard it several times. This but if is a declaration, or a declaration that allows for conclusive evidence for whether a person has an infection. I know something about this scenario personally. On May 14th, 2003, I took a business trip to Toronto, Canada. Just prior to landing, the flight attendants handed out this postcard-sized card, and it had the top 5 symptoms for what you might remember back then as the SARS disease. Remember that, SARS disease, for those of us who are a little older? Later that day, Toronto, and I was there, had a massive celebration from the World Health Organization's lifting of the travel ban and travel warnings, meaning that the airlines wouldn't have to hand these things out and make a big deal about it with their passengers anymore. Well, 2 days later, a few hours after I landed back home in Memphis, guess what? I had 4 of the 5 top 5 symptoms for SARS. Debbie called our doctor. Doctor then reached out to the Center for Disease Control, the CDC in Atlanta, and they prepared the hospital to greet me in airtight space suits. At least that's what I thought they looked like. They didn't know whether I was infected, so they placed me in an isolation room. It was a room next to the building that was kind of all by itself in terms of everything that fed into that room, like air conditioning and recirculation, only stayed there. Nobody else was going to get infected. But I was told that if they enter the room without their space suits on, that then that would probably mean that I wasn't infected. Verse 4. But if they determined I was not infected, they could come in my room and in normal clothing, which is what happened several hours later. It was much relief, to my relief, to see a doctor in normal scrubs without an oxygen tank on his back. That's what's going on in verses 4 through 7. But if the priest is uncertain, he doesn't know, he's got to take extra measures, then he shall isolate the person for 7 days. Verse 5. After 7 days, the priest examines the person again. If he determines that the infection hasn't changed and he looks at him for another 7 days, locks him up for another 7 days. Verse 6, then 7 days later, the priest looks at him again, and if the infection has faded and the mark is not spread, then the priest must declare him clean because it's only a scab, something like eczema or as commentators would say, sort of a temporary rash. It's no big deal. So verse 6, there are, and these little words are important. In fact, in Hebrew, it's just one little mark, and. He shall clean his clothes and be clean. Test 1 comes to its final determination efforts in verse 7. But if, you could say there, if I had SARS, they would have kept me isolated. The same holds true for verses 7 and 8. But if the scab spreads further after he showed himself to the priest for his cleansing, then what? Then he must go to the priest again for further examination. These priests are busy, aren't they? They're doing all the sacrifices that we've been studying here for the last several months. They're looking and examining skin marks on people to determine if they need to isolate. Verse 8, and if the scab has spread, then the priest must declare him unclean. It is leprosy. Well, it's time for test number 2 for skin disease, and it continues from verses 9 to 17. The same as in verse 2, the word when, you can see it there in verse 9. It's also a structural indicator. When indicates the beginning of the second test of skin abnormality, and test results through verse 17. Much the same pattern for test 1 are present in test 2. The man and the priest shall follow God's law. If the priest observes white swelling in the skin, and it has turned the hair white, and there is raw flesh in the swelling, verse 11 tells us what's going on here. He uses the word, it's one word, chronic leprosy. The same word is used in the Old Testament for growing old or settling down. It means that it has settled down and there is no mistaking this is a chronic leprosy. The infection has settled in and he clearly has the disease, and the priest must declare him what? Unclean. What if the priest says, it's all right, he's clean, it's okay? Well, he's violated God's law, and he puts many more people at danger, which means the individual must be isolated from God's presence at the tabernacle and from the community. You say, well, what happens if the infection spreads from head to toe, right? Verse 12. If it spreads from head to toe, verse 12, if that happens, then verse 13 applies. This is the most counterintuitive thing in our text that you're going to see today. Verse 13, if the priest says that he's infected from head to toe, shall he declare the person clean or unclean? And why? Like the priest, I want you to examine verse 13 even closer for why a leprous person from head to toe, in this case, is declared clean. His infection has turned all white, and there are no open, raw, or red wounds. Verse 14 explains or expounds on our observation. Verses 14 and 15, but whenever raw flesh appears, the priest must declare him unclean because raw flesh is the indicator of the disease. Well, God buttons down the argument and the diagnosis even further in verse 16 with yet another condition. Verse 16, or, meaning as opposed to verses 14 and 15, if the raw flesh turns white, and in verse 17 the priest confirms so, then the patient is declared clean. Thus ends tests 1 and 2. Well, test number 3 is about boils or scars, and that's in verses 18 through 20. As in verses 2 through 9, the word when appears in verse 8. It's another structural indicator. When governs the test of boils and the test results all the way through verse 23. Boils suggest an inflamed spot on the skin, something like a warm ulcer. In this case, the condition appears to concern a healed boil or a scar replaced by verse 19, which is white swelling or a reddish white spot. Then, just as Jesus instructed the 10 leprous men in Luke 17, the patient shall show himself to the priest. The priest is going to examine, in the case of Luke 17, this healing. Essentially, the same examinations and scenarios are present here as in test 1 and 2. Can you imagine how closely he has to examine this skin abnormality? It has to examine the patient, has to be right there in his presence and determines whether he is clean or unclean. If he is infected, he cannot be in God's presence at the tabernacle because he's contagious and he must be separated from others. Well, this brings us to the end of tests 1 through 3. We have one more. Test number 4, verses 24 through 28. This time, the test begins with an or if statement. Or if, in verse 24. God instructed his people about those who have sustained burns on their skin. Though burned skin in and of itself is not contagious, The resulting diseases are highly transmittable. A quick search revealed the top four contagious skin diseases that develop as a result of burns. I'm going to try my best to pronounce these properly for you in the medical world. Give me some grace. Here we go. Pseudomonas aeruginosa. How's that? Rolls right off the tongue. It produces a bright green pus, fruity odor, and rapidly destructive black ulcers. Merry Christmas. It's highly transmittable between burn patients via hands and equipment. Here's another one. Methicillin-resistant Staphylococcus aureus for burn wound infection. It causes rapidly spreading cellulitis, abscesses, and can lead to toxic shock syndrome. Easily spreads from patient to patient via healthcare and by workers' hands. Impetigo, the third one. Streptococcal and staphylococcal burn wounds and infections. They're extremely contagious, especially in pediatric burn wards and refugee disaster settings. Here's the fourth one. You can look up the rest of them if you like. Invasive burn wound candidiasis. Did I pronounce that correctly? I tried. All right, fungal infection that starts specifically or superficially but invades deep into burn tissue in prolonged ICU stays, highly contagious via hands and moist dressings, outbreaks reported in burn ICUs. Wow. This is why God wants us to understand why these burns are important back in Leviticus 13 and 14. These kinds of wounds separated people from God's presence at the tabernacle and kept them from interacting closely with their community. God gives us essentially the same kind of if-then or when-if statements as in the first three tests. Some infections make a person unclean and end in isolation. Other infections result in the priest declaring the person clean so that they can resume being in God's presence at the tabernacle and normal community life. Well, we've looked closely at the facts. Now it's time to just kind of step back and ponder some questions. Oh, believe me, we'll get more facts. We have many more to come in the weeks ahead. But for this, I just wanted to pull back a little bit. I'm only going to ask two questions. You've heard them already. But let's think about this in a deeper way. But why? We always want to ask that question, but why? And oftentimes we don't get an answer, especially for a specific person and for a specific situation. We don't really get those answers. Now, there are examples of those throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, but not that many. Let's get a bigger picture but why question. That question requires searching the larger body of Scripture. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Almost 4 years ago in Omega, I had the honor of preaching through Genesis 2 and 3, where God blessed Adam and Eve with a warning. God's protection for man came in the form of a first commandment. It came in the form of a first commandment. Let's read verses 16 and 17. Then Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." In Hebrew, the word die is repeated twice, moet, moet. What is repetition mean? It means importance. It means you are definitely going to die if you eat this. So the first command was life-preserving. You may eat from anything in the garden you want, any tree in the garden, and you can live. The second commandment warned of having a knowledge, there's the key, warned of having a knowledge of evil resulting in death. The command Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because you will have an understanding of evil, an intimate understanding of evil. Eating from that tree brought not just an awareness of evil, but an experiential, even intimate understanding of wickedness that would consume their lives every day until their final breath. Nowhere is the acute understanding of evil better understood than what is experienced by people in the 116 verses of the law of leprosy. The understanding of evil invaded not only the largest organ on their body, their skin, but their clothing and the walls on their houses. They fully understood the evil of sin and disease because they couldn't hide it. It infected their person. It infected their garments. It infected their houses, their residence. The tree wasn't man's primary enemy. No, man's primary enemy was back then, as it is still today, man's temptation to reject God's voice. It's always been his deadliest adversary to think that we know better than God and to do a shortcut or do something different. Verse 17, God says, "For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Adam, he didn't obey God's voice. And over the 900 years of his life, he understood evil. He had a knowledge of evil. He and his bride Eve preferred an intimate relationship with evil and certain death over the bite of forbidden fruit. Two kinds of death occurred that day. And from Ephesians 2:1, we know that they were instantaneously spiritually dead in their sins and transgressions. Their second death was gradual. They would have known evil up close and personal as they were exposed to the beginnings of all kinds of diseases which eventually ended their physical lives. Turn over to Genesis chapter 5. In Genesis chapter 5, we have an understanding, an all too familiar understanding of the knowledge of evil and death. Verse 3. Genesis 5:3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his own image, and he named him Seth. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Verse 8, all the days of Seth were 900 years. And 12 years, and he died. All the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Verse 14, Kenan, and he died. Verse 17, Mahalal, and he died. Verse 20, Jared, and he died. Verse 27, Methuselah lived 969 years, and he died. Oh my goodness. Verse 31, Lamech, and he died. That's a knowledge of evil that Adam and Eve could never have understood the other side of their decision to disobey God. They could have never known the devastation that would happen to the world as a result of disobedience. Drop down to Genesis 6:5. It wasn't just them. In Genesis 6:5, we see then Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man, who's man, men and women, Adam, was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Do you think they had an intimate understanding of evil? God told them this would happen. Okay, but is that the case in the New Testament? Can we get out of this? Is there hope? We'll address hope in a minute. But we can't get to hope unless we fully understand how this hits our lives. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Again, we're just pondering Leviticus 13 in a different way. We're just asking questions here. In Romans 5, verses 12 through 14, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words, "Therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men." Why? Because all sinned. "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." The law of leprosy pointed out the fact that there is sin that is imputed. Verse 14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam," through Genesis 5, "until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness and the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come." You see, God remains faithful and true to his holiness. His glory requires his just response to sin. He remains true to himself. Turn back to Romans 1. We're asking the question and answering the question, but why? Romans chapter 1. MacArthur called this the wrath of God's abandonment. It's seen here so clearly in the text. Paul, writing this text from arguably one of the most debauched cities in the world, Corinth, writes these words, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood what has been made, so they're without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculation, and in their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed animals, and of crawling creatures. Therefore," here it is, the wrath of abandonment, "God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." The primary reason people die is because of sin. We are sinners because our first parents, Adam and Eve's, DNA has been imputed to us, meaning handed down to us. We are sinners by God's decree. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. We are all sinners because we sin against God's holiness. Well, of course, that brings us to the second question that we would ponder, and there are many more, I'm sure. But the one I pondered as I thought through Leviticus 13 and reading through the desperation of the people and the priests to get this right, the answer is, or the question I asked was, is there hope? As we look around us and we see a world falling apart, or as some say, coming together under God's plan, is there hope? Can we go to bed at night, lay our heads down, and know that out of God's providence, he has this covered? Well, of course, the answer is yes. But since the curse of Genesis 3 is still in effect, we have an intimate understanding of sin, don't we? We have a fully understanding of death. We see it. Of course, the natural question would be, is there hope? God always provides hope. He gave us Genesis 3:15, the Genesis 3:15 seed that we've been referring to here for the last 3 or 4 years. When we know Jesus as Messiah from the tribe of Judah, from the loins of King David, he is the Genesis 3:15 seed. Chapters 13 and 14 of Leviticus demonstrate consequences of personal knowledge of evil brought about by sin itself. Consistent with Romans 3:20, through the law of leprosy comes the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. Even with an understanding of sin, we see God's amazing love, don't we? If you don't, then you need to spend time with the Lord and say, Lord, help me to see. Turn over to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 3. Most famous section of Scripture. As Moses lifted up the serpent in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What's he talking about? He's talking about Numbers 21:9, where it says, and Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, then he could look at the bronze serpent and live. He's referring to that situation for the nation of Israel. As Moses lifted up that serpent, that bronze serpent, people who were bit by the snake and were dying, if they simply obeyed God's voice and looked at the bronze serpent, they would live. That's how much God loved Israel. Verse 15, so that, he describes what's happening here, whoever believes will in him have eternal life. That word whoever just means all, and believes is present tense. All those believing in him have eternal life. For God, meaning in that same manner as God loved Israel, he loves the whole world so much that he loves the world that he gave his only begotten son, his unique son, that all or whoever believes in him, all who are believing in him shall not perish but have eternal life. He explains himself, for God did not send the son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Verse 18, he who believes in him, in its present tense, he who is believing in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He has not looked to the Son. He has not looked for the redemption that is found in the Savior, the Genesis 3:15 seed, and he will perish himself. That's hope. That is hope. But there's more hope in Romans 8. Let's turn over there. Romans 8, chapter 1. That's chapter 1, chapter 8, verse 1. Sorry. This is hope. For those who are in Christ, there is therefore no condemnation, as he says, for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Genesis 5. Wow. Drop down to verse 16 because there's more hope. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider, here it is, the sufferings, Leviticus 13 and 14, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also would be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For now, The whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth and together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For we who hope for what, for who hopes for what is he has already seen? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. And then, of course, verses 28 and following, again, we're asking this question, is there hope? Verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. That sentence goes on, by the way. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren, that these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who is against us? If he did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, will he not also with him freely give us all things? Is there hope? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised from the dead and sits at the right hand of God and also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? Will leprosy, scars, boils, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And he finishes with this statement, for I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor anything leading to death, Leviticus 6:13, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any of the created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Human bodies are riddled with diseases and illnesses. But there's hope. There is hope. Your only hope is in the cross of Christ, to which you have nothing to add of your own works. It's his righteousness that is imputed to us who are in him. When you sin, your single hope is dependence on the fact that the Father's wrath was placed on Jesus on your behalf. You must look to the Son. You must depend on the shed blood of the forgiveness of your sins. It is his blood that cleanses you from sin and allows you to be in God's presence and among his people. You must recognize that the only righteousness within you is not yours, but his imputed to you. Jesus alone is your substitute for God's wrath. Out of obedience to him, your worship of him involves confessing of sin to him so that he can reconcile you with a pure relationship in him and with others, specifically other believers. You might notice on your handout I included a question. If you have a moment to stick around and just ponder that question, how does the law of leprosy teach you about God's holiness and his love for his people? Lord, we're so thankful. We're so thankful for these first 28 verses of this massive text dealing and reminding us with sin and disease, and that you have given us, you have provided us answers for why this is so, and you've given us hope through the Genesis 3:16 seed who, because of Messiah's death on the cross and his resurrection, he secured the eternal life of those who are in you with him and with you. And so there is hope, even when we face these kinds of disastrous struggles. We know that you're in control. We know that your providence rules our lives, and in that we take comfort. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.